Good morning. Can you hear me? You got it back there, Deb? Thank you, ma'am. I want you to open your Bibles. As Pastor David has already indicated, we're going to be looking at Philemon this morning. Last week, for those of you that were here, first of all, thank you. It's been a pleasure to be with your church and to get to know your church family. But for those of you that were here last week, you know that I referenced a great portion of Hebrews, but really only read publicly a portion of one verse, Hebrews 8:1. We're going to do the flip side of that this morning, and I'm going to read to you the entirety of a Bible book. Now, lucky for you, for your sense of time, and for the health of your derriere, it's going to be Philemon, which is really one page toward the end of your New Testament. And I want us to read it together, and as I read it, I'll be reading from the NASB. So as you follow along, I want you to be noting that there are particular features that, if you're familiar with the Apostle Paul's writing, there are standard form features that come with an epistle that Paul has typically written, not necessarily the pastoral epistles, but you'll see it from Romans or Colossians or Ephesians. You'll see some standard chunks or structure in the form of Pauline epistles. So as I read it, and you're following along silently, I want you to look for something that is missing. So I know it's like, where in the world is Carmen Sandiego, or, you know, where's Waldo, or some reference that's a vacuum is hard to find, but I want you to look for something, strangely, put your finger on it, that's not there. So again, Philemon, beginning in verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you in Christ, for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I've begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I've sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you'd have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention that you owe to me even your own life as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare for me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, and my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray together, shall we? God, I am so grateful that you have made yourself known and understandable, that when you make us born again, you put in us what we need to be able to perceive from your word, from your spirit, what your spirit desires to communicate and make known of yourself. So I pray this morning that our lives would be all the more impacted by the effective work of Christ, that it would become manifest in our feet and our hands and our mouth and our eyes, that this fellowship of faith in Christ Jesus that we've received, that it would become effective, and that we would see it walk about. We are your body, and I pray that we would live in that truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as I read, hopefully you remembered your homework, which was to look for something that was missing and put your finger on what's not there. And just in case you missed it, typical of the Apostle Paul is this salutation. So I know that you have a charis. So a typical salutation at the beginning of the epistles of Paul is charis kai eirene prosoumen. So this idea of grace and peace to you, to Theou, from God our Father. And so this is very normal. We have this here. It's fully present. He would typically name himself first as the author and then the person to whom the letter is written, perhaps some possible travelers along with him, also sharing a greeting. We have that stock standard form epistle of Paul. Normally, he would come into an epistle after that with prayer. We have that here. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you type language. And then he may even insert a request. He does that here. So that's standard form stock Apostle Paul. Now, granted, his request, the way it's verbalized in verse 6, is difficult, if we're going to be honest right from the get-go. Look again at verse 6. This is what he's asking, but depending on your translation, it may be translated very differently. So again, I'm reading from the NASB. Verse 6 says, "And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake." The NIV has a completely kind of different rendering, which simply states that I hope through the sharing of your faith, you'll come to know the stuff that you have in Christ. So it's verbalized very, very differently. It's really hard to translate verse 6. And as we'll get into in a moment, it's because his prayer is that Philemon, the person who's receiving this letter, has this thing that Paul calls the koinonia. It is a fellowship. So again, we're going to define our Greek words very John MacArthur, right? And we're going to say, okay, we have received this thing, this common gift that we're all participating in as believers, and Philemon has received it as well. And the Apostle Paul makes this kind of strange hope/prayer request as he's praying to God that whatever this thing is that they have received, that Philemon is taking a part in, that it will become effective as he grows and participates through the knowledge of Christ. So we have a salutation, we have a prayer. And if you look to the very end of this short little book, epistle, you'll see that he also gives a greeting from the people that are with him. And that's standard in stock. So what is it that's missing? Well, typically if you look at the formula that a lot of scholars summarize Paul's kind of form, is that he indicates, or what they might refer to as the indicative portion of Paul, large amounts of facts about what Christ has accomplished. Then, the second half is what Paul is commanding them to practice, or what we might refer to as the imperative. So we have the indicative, and we have the imperative halves. Other people might verbalize it differently. Some people might say the orthodoxy. So if you've been to the orthodontist, they have straightened your teeth. So the Apostle Paul will tell us for 11 chapters in the epistle to the church at Rome, straight doctrine, straight dope, straight truth about what Christ has accomplished. He does the same thing in Ephesians, for instance, where he enumerates that though we were dead, what Christ has accomplished. He definitely does it in Colossians, where he just flat out almost sings a Christ hymn for us about all that Jesus has done in his death, burial, and resurrection. So we have the straight doctrine, orthodoxy, and then all of a sudden we get into orthopraxy, something that Jerry did this morning in the Bible study before the worship service, is he's pointing out the way in which we are to conduct ourselves or how it is that we're to walk in humility and gentleness and all of these things. So very, very common form of the Apostle Paul is to take the larger portion or significant, substantial portions of the epistle and to describe what Jesus has accomplished. But I want you to notice there is a vacuum here of that. He almost skips out entirely on Christ-centered death, burial, and resurrection truth and goes to what a lot of people might refer to as application. He immediately goes from, hey buddy, it's me, Paul, good to see ya. shifts over to, I've been thanking God for you and I've been praying for you, and I'm praying specifically that you're going to have effective koinonia fellowship, that your faith is going to be effective, that it's going to sprout legs and it's going to have hands, because this epistle skips in large part all Christ hymns and it gets right into doing. Now, for those of you that have been in any of these meetings, you may have heard me, you know, say that I'm trying to come about the Bible slightly differently than we've been poking a little bit at John MacArthur. We're all John MacArthur fans and grateful for his ministry. But in large part, I have found that students of John MacArthur are very, 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 very into information. And they love to be right. And John is very, very good in an information age to define for you words, give you verb tenses, again, something that we've been talking about a little bit. And he is brilliant at telling us what the passage means, what the book means, what an interpretation means. And I think that's extremely important. We need to do that. I hope to do that in every sermon I ever preach and every lesson I ever teach. But we may need to start asking a slightly different additional question, which is not what does this book mean, but what does this book do? What is it written for, to set out to accomplish? You see, the Apostle Paul was writing this like a missile, heat-seeking toward Philemon. We're going to get into the background story in a moment. But it was written to affect change, not merely to inform people that were getting fatter spiritually, that just kept gorging and stuffing themselves with truth. Philemon knew the truth. He says, we look at the background story, there are three main actants, players, characters in this whole little melee called the Epistle to Philemon. We have the Apostle Paul, we know already so much about, right? He was a Jew. He gives his testimony three times in the book of Acts. He gives his resume in Galatians. We find it all over the place. And we know his conversion story. If you've been in church at any length of time, you already know an awful lot about the Apostle Paul. And you know, at various and sundry times, he was shackled in chains, arrested for the gospel. Church history says that somewhere around 67 AD, he got his head chopped off in faithfulness. So he was in the pokey a lot, and then ultimately, so we know his story. We need to spend just a moment catching up on Philemon and Onesimus. As Pastor Dave has already mentioned and read from Colossians, these guys were affiliated with the church at Colossae. And we're piecing together from the book of Philemon and from the letter to the Colossian church and from church history, the background story. And it seems to go like this. The Apostle Paul got affiliated with the church at Colossae, thus the letter Colossians, through a dude, we'll call him Eze Epaphroditus because it's all these names are so weird to pronounce. And the Apostle Paul gets affiliated, writes the Christ hymn epistle to them, at some point must have spent a substantial amount of time with them, and it seems that he led, perhaps in Colossae, a guy named Philemon to Christ. Because the Apostle Paul indicates in this epistle, by the way, you owe me your very life. So either the Apostle Paul jumped in front of a bullet for him, or he led him to Christ, which is what seeming to be implied. And Philemon seemed to be a really, really well-to-do guy, at least well-to-do enough that he was extremely well-respected and spoken very highly of in this epistle. The Apostle Paul refers to him as just this fellow worker, and there's this seemingly camaraderie, almost as fellow soldiers, that these guys all have one unique goal that they've been working toward together, and Philemon seems like a substantial contributor to that end. So much so that the Apostle Paul says, oh, I praise the Lord for what I heard about you. You refresh the hearts of the brothers, and I praise the Lord for that. Now, you need to know your Bible, depending on your translation, churches that line up a little bit. It's actually the Greek word splachnoi, which I love to say, because it indicates what it sounds like, a bit of onomatopoeia. Splachnoi means your guts. But they say, he refreshes our hearts. How holy. Listen, this guy gives the congregation guts, heartiness. He makes them feel alive. He makes them want to step out and stand up. He's making their inner parts happy because of his faith in Christ, his participation, his contribution to the Koinonia fellowship that they're all experiencing. So Philemon, we know, must be fairly strong in the faith because of the way that he's described, but also he's fiscally sound. He owned slaves, at least one that we know of. The implication is more. One of those slaves was a guy named Onesimus. Now, Onesimus, we don't know if he was a kin, if he was just purchased because of a financial agreement between he and Philemon. But what seems to be implied in the text is at some point, Philemon is wronged by Onesimus. I don't know if Onesimus goes into the change purse and runs away. I don't know if he just didn't fulfill his obligation, breaks the contract of the slavery, and bolts, and he runs. And he doesn't seem to be a very good guy because the Apostle Paul, we're going to see in a minute, describes him as formerly useless. Sounds like the kind of guy you want your daughter to date, right? Useless. And we've all met people, you kind of go, ah, that guy's kind of useless. Well, Onesimus seemed to be that kind of guy. And it appears that when the Apostle Paul is in prison, and we could assume here, carefully, treading lightly, because it's not explicit in the text, that Onesimus ends up in the huskow with Paul. Now, we're assuming as a fellow prisoner, but perhaps for some reason, Paul's teaching a lot of the vagabonds, you know, scandalous people all around, just like Jesus before him. He gets in contact with Onesimus, and it appears that the Apostle Paul leads him to Christ, and he becomes a very child of the faith of the Apostle Paul. So this is the background. We have Paul the Apostle, who's now in jail, has now fathered, spiritually speaking, Onesimus. And as he's hearing Onesimus' background story, they realize they have a mutual friend in common. And Onesimus says, oh man, yeah, this Philemon dude, no. And Paul must have said to him, look, man, part of sanctification is coming clean. It's responsibility. It's confession. Trust me, man, this guy Philemon's awesome. And Onesimus is like, that is not my experience of Philemon, perhaps. Like, I'm scared of this guy. He's really highly established in the community. And if I go back now, you know full well, under Roman law, this dude has the right to punish me severely. Severely. Killing me smalls, let me speak slowly, severely, right? And the Apostle Paul says, yeah, but Christ, and the economy of Christ. Well, apparently Onesimus says, okay, I'll go back to him. Will you write me a letter? This was, by the way, a common practice for runaway slaves to have an advocate. But it wasn't common, the argument that the Apostle Paul is going to use for Philemon, nor the expectations of what he would ask Philemon or imply that Philemon should do. Remember, this is a letter of due. So Paul writes this letter to his friend Philemon, advocating on behalf of Onesimus, and apparently sends Onesimus back to Philemon, perhaps at the church at Colossae that are meeting there, and even Philemon's house. We don't know how those churches were organized very well. And Paul is going to ask Philemon to do what I'm going to call a revolutionary or radical act. But before we get into that, because Paul doesn't come straight out, he's a brilliant salesman. Remember, he sells tents on the side. Paul is going to explain the motivation by which he wants people, specifically here Philemon, to act. So Paul gets into motivations first. And it's extremely important in a sermon like this to deal with motivations. Look at verses 8 and 9. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ. It's important for us as Christ-centered believers to describe where the motivations are coming from for action. Because when a pastor calls forth action, or here an apostle calls forth action, we have to be careful to not somehow indicate that you're going to make baby Jesus sad if you don't do what I'm about to tell you to do. Right, we have this tendency to create an economy where we act as if God claps when you're a good boy or a good girl or you did your quiet time, and then God goes when you don't do what you're supposed to do. And even if we know better theologically, very often our experience is such that we will heap condemnation upon ourselves when we are not as good as we think we're supposed to be. And that denouncement causes us to almost to be paralyzed in our faith. So the Apostle Paul is delving into motivations, and he says, look, I could appeal to authority. And a lot of people have the tendency to do that. I watch people do it because they were told to, and that's just, quite frankly, not usually a very good motivation. Now, if you're a Marine, because I told you to, drill sergeant, brilliant. But if your pastor or your preacher just tells you to, and you're a cog in that weird little system, look out. The appeal to straight authority, I would argue, is not what the Apostle Paul is going for. He says, look, I could appeal to you as an apostle. I could straight command you. For that matter, he could have literally wrote in what would now be a letter in the Bible, Philemon needs to do this now. And we would say, well, that's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Philemon, you better get busy. But Paul doesn't do that. He himself is modeling a motivation when he's talking about the very action, this proper, reasonable response. He says, rather out of love for you, I'm gonna try to motivate you differently. I'm not gonna command you. I love you. I'm gonna appeal to you. In fact, he goes with love because he doesn't want this thing to be by compulsion. Look down at verse 14. Look, without your consent, the Apostle Paul says, I didn't want to do anything. So that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. And he doesn't have to repeat all of this truthiness about Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection for Philemon, because Philemon already knows all that stuff. Before you were saved, you were totally depraved. You were useless, just like Onesimus is described. Luther would write a great theological work called The Bondage of the Will. You were not free to do anything. You were enslaved to your sin, a son of disobedience, a daughter of disobedience, a puppet, a zombie, walking around by impulse. But when you come into Christ Jesus, you now have the opportunity to serve, no longer lashed or even necessarily out of obligation per se, but you now have the freedom and the desire to serve out of love, not out of have-tos, but out of get-tos, not merely out of discipline or duty, but out of desire, because God changes your insides, fills you with the Holy Spirit, writes his new law in your heart, and gives you the new heart that's inside of you. There ought to be, there need be, if in fact you're truly born again, a desire that cries out, Abba, Father, Abba, Father, Abba, Father, so that you want to do what is the reasonable next step in your faith. The great theologian Marcia, my mom, everybody say, hi, Marcia. Hi. There you go. The great theologian, my mom, says, when you're saved, your want-tos change. Your want-tos change when you're really saved. So the Apostle Paul is very compelling in his argument here to Philemon. He says, look, I'm not just going to make you do something you don't want to do. You are free. You are free, and I'm hoping out of just modeling of love and out of goodness. And by the way, he still has not said what he wants Philemon to do. He just gets right into the motivations. Before I ask you, I want us to just check your head, and I want us to see in this appeal for the proper, reasonable action, this thing you're to do, I want you to just understand that my motivations are out of love, and I want your motivations just to be out of the goodness that springs forth from a heart that truly knows Jesus. Because if that's what motivates you, we're closer to understanding what effective fellowship looks like. That this koinonia, this thing that you've received that we all participate in, it's going to sprout legs, it's going to sprout arms, but the motivation has to be there for you to recognize you're not doing this out of obligation to earn my favor, and you're not doing this out of an obligation to earn God's favor. It's already been given to you in Christ Jesus. Now, the next thing that he does is he says, I want you to view some things differently. So before we get into your actual appeal, we need to check your motivations. And he says, we need to have a paradigm shift. I need to check your lenses and your glasses. And see, again, here's a slight tweak in the way that you look at the Bible. Many people study the Bible like it's a telescope. And they look at the telescope and they feel very educated and spiritual because they could name the parts of the telescope. Here's the fore lens, here's the back lens, here's the viewer, here's the tripod. And we know all these facts about the telescope. And I really encourage you know facts about the Bible. But you need to know the Bible is very much likened unto a telescope. You can get hung up so much on the facts of the externals that you forget to look through the telescope, which is the purpose of the Bible to begin with. When God gave us the Word, and revealed himself and redeemed us so that we would inhabit the world now as ambassadors. He gave us the Bible so that we can view the world the way that he sees the world. And in order for Philemon to do this proper, reasonable outcropping of his faith, the Apostle Paul needs to make sure that he can see straight and that he's no longer seeing according to externals or former worldly views. Look what it says in verse 10. He says, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, for I have begotten in my imprisonment, who was formerly useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my very imprisonment of the gospel. The Apostle Paul has to say to him, there is a paradigm shift that must occur if you are going to be moved so that your faith and the fellowship of your faith becomes effective. It sprouts legs and it sprouts arms and hands. Then we have to check your eyes, your motivations, your internal impulses. They have to be driven from the right spot, which is goodness and freedom and who you are in Christ. But not only that, if you're going to act rightly, if you're going to do rightly, you have to see the way that God sees. You have to see the way that I, the Apostle Paul, are now viewing something you've had a good look at. At some point in previous history, Philemon must have verbalized, or Onesimus grown to feel, that Philemon thinks he's useless. That was his former perception. And as I've already mentioned, that is very, very easy to come by. We drive around very often as human beings and we see everybody on, it seems like every corner now, begging for money. And I will just tell you confessionally that my impulse is not, now there's a fine upstanding American that I could get behind. Now I myself struggle to not roll down the window and yell, get a job! Because it's a struggle to me. I go, man, that's useless. There was a woman in our church named Opal Floyd many years ago. And Opal was a godly lady, and her husband Don likewise. He was a deacon in our church for like 37 years. And they were getting up in years, so much so that they had raised children, and then they were raising their own grandchildren. And Opal had a grandson named Jason. And Jason, like a lot of people, got hung up in drugs, and he was addicted to heroin and to oxycodone and all kinds of things, so much so that he broke his fist to get a prescription. He burned his apartment to get burned to get a prescription so that he could get away from this pain. And he just really squandered the bulk of his life. His friends all called him Whitey. He was rail thin, and he was pasty, so they called him Whitey. And typical of somebody that's that ravenously addicted, though he had made a profession of faith, he died very young, if I recall, late 20s, early 30s, and Don and Opal came brokenhearted because they had tried to share the gospel again and again and again, though Jason had made a profession of faith, he clearly was not living for the lordship of Christ. And Opal, who is a very straightforward woman even to this day, said to me, Pastor Jeff, will you do his funeral? But I just have to tell you, I think his life was a total waste. He accomplished nothing. So as for eulogy, I don't really think that there is anything that you could say that's good about Jason. And as you might understand or assume, the memorial came, and because he was young and he was affiliated with so many people, the church was fairly packed out. And of course, our church had been so intimately connected with Don and Opal. The church people were packed out. So we had this amalgam of druggies and church people. And his own grandmother's assessment of Whitey's life was, a waste, worthless. She could have very well said this, useless. It was, I don't even understand why he was alive. I said, Miss Opal, I understand your sentiments. I said, but let's say hypothetically, and we don't know, we can't see inside. I said, let's say hypothetically that when Jason actually made a profession of faith, when he was a very young boy, that God in his infinite grace, not because Jason deserved it, not because he would even merit it or reflect it rightly later, let's say that just because God is a prodigal God who gives out liberally his grace and love, not because there's one iota of worth, let's say that God had in fact, when Jason prayed it as a six-year-old in Vacation Bible School, that in fact God lavished upon him that love, and that's how Jason even professed faith to begin with, the sovereign God's grace lavished all over him.
I said, and then let's just follow through. Let's follow through the logic. I'm not going to argue with you and pick out these small, quaint details so we could church up his life and make something that stinks smell grand. I said, you want to know the real value of those of us who are in the gospel? It's not necessarily that we can, you know, like Mama T, Mother Teresa, make the world this beautiful place in Calcutta or what have you for lepers. I don't really think that that's the grand glory of the gospel. I think the grand glory of the gospel is when Jason died in a drug overdose, that the minute he was let through the pearly gates into heaven, if the angels weren't up on the agenda, one could have turned to Yahweh God and said, what's he doing here? That guy's life might be worthless, says an angel. But I think Jesus stands up and says, no, that guy's life is not worthless. That guy gave me an opportunity to show you how gracious and loving and glorious I am. He is an object of my affection. That's where his worth comes from. You see, when we're reading Philemon, Philemon had every reason to say, man, that guy has cost me. It has cost me greatly to know this guy Onesimus. And the Apostle Paul says, yes, I understand. Formerly he was a ragamuffin. But now he's a ragamuffin in the gospel. And we have to learn to see him differently. This is my very heart I'm sending back to you. And seeing this shift, seeing the world, seeing our relationships through God's eyes, this gospel paradigm shift, it will cause us to action if we could begin to see people the way that God sees them. Both lost and found, both compel us to the glory of Christ. You see, the Apostle Paul checks his motivations. And he offers him a paradigm shift. He says, look, man, look through the gospel. Look through it like a telescope. See and understand. Philemon might read this letter and go, man, you don't understand the story. This guy did these things to me. Look at, again, verse 13. I wish to keep this guy with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but your free will. So again, learn to see it differently. Learn to be motivated differently. Look what he says in the beginning of verse 15. For perhaps for this reason, he was separated from you for a while, that you'd have him back forever. That is such a paradigm shift of the way that we see people, but also it's a paradigm shift in the way that we see time, with the way we see our lives as a stewardship that is somehow orchestrated by a God who's active in real time. You see, if we leave this church knowing the truths of Jesus and we're not satisfied to just trade them back and forth as mere information and feel spiritual, but we want to inhabit the role, we want it to sprout legs and arms and hands and eyes, we want our fellowship to become effective, we have to be motivated by the goodness and freedom that's in us because of the work of Christ. We have to go out into the world seeing the world as God sees it, understanding that God is the one who's controlling and orchestrating all of these tectonic plates. You know, one of my favorite things is to read in the Gospels about how God would cause a census under Quirinius to happen so that the Messiah can be moved to the right town at the right time. I love that when the prodigal son in Luke 15 is hungry and he's kind of shaking out that pig slop like a can of Alpo, and he thinks, that looks good, that there was a famine in the land. God of the universe is in charge of moving forward to save those he longs to save. And a lot of times I think we're paralyzed and petrified because as the church, we long to be faithful, but we're thinking that it's our pithy little pea shooters that Pastor David and I were talking about, these flesh pea shooters shooting at spiritual army tanks. No wonder we're often terrified to share the gospel. You do not have to persuade a person to change their inner disposition. It is not within your capacity to persuade a dead person to live. And it is not within your power or prerogative to raise the dead. But somehow we have to see the world if we're going to act out and have an effective faith. We have to see the world as God sees it. And not only that, we have to step into it knowing long before we ever got there, he was there. And he was working. And he's doing things. And we're just showing up. We're just showing up to the God show. And we want a front row seat.
The Apostle Paul has primed all of this stuff, the motivations, the paradigm shift. He's getting Philemon in the perfect position where he can finally stick it to him like a good salesman. And that's where we get to verse 17. And he's going to twist him a little bit more. And he says this, if you then regard me a partner, he's already said, Paul the aged, my chains. What a salesman. What a Jewish salesman, right? And I don't mean that offensive. Wow, that's pretty impressive. He has already, if you have any fellowship in the faith for this little old prison. This guy's bold. He's going to preach before emperors and rulers and get his head chopped off and never recant. But right now, he's, well, yes, I need your help. I'm sending you my very heart. But if, in verse 17, if you really regard me as a partner, if you really have fellowship, you see, that's that weird verse, verse 6 again. If there's really this fellowship and we're really sharing in this thing together, and you really want your fellowship and your faith to experience the knowledge of Jesus Christ or be motivated by the knowledge of Jesus Christ, if you really want your faith to sprout legs, I've got the perfect opportunity for you. If you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. That doesn't sound very revolutionary for us because we're so used to quaint, churchy, hey brother, how are you? Good to see you. No, there's coffee. Did you get a donut? Well, amen. We're used to this weird, easy acceptanceism. This is not what he's saying to Philemon. This has economic ramifications. This has social construct ramifications. What he is saying is, lose your economy. This man was your slave. And he ran away. And by the way, I want you, when he comes back, I don't want you to punish him at all. I don't even want you to see him as a slave. He's not a possession per se. He is a brother now. So he's saying, lose it. Lose it financially. He is calling this man to sacrifice. And the Apostle Paul, we have to understand, is actually going so contrary to their culture. Think about if Philemon had more than one slave. And now all the slaves have Onesimus back, and they're like, hey, bro, how's it been? And they fist bump him or whatever they did. Well, elbows, because it's a pandemic. But you get the point. They're all talking, and Chuck says to Onesimus, hey, bro, so are you going to get flogged or what? You got to serve more time? What are we doing here? What are we looking at? And Onesimus says, no, actually, I'm having dinner with them tonight. Wife's making spaghetti. It's great. And Chuck looks at him and he goes, I don't understand. He says, well, I ran away. And then this dude wrote me a letter because I know this guy named Jesus. And I came back. And I'm not really a slave anymore. I'm his brother. In fact, Onesimus might have said to Chuck, you're not going to believe this, but in about 1,800 years, they're going to be singing these songs about the birth of this guy Jesus I know. And instead of saying happy birthday, they're going to talk about on this silent night how wonderful it was. And now the slave's my brother. Because it's so stinking incredible that this weird social construct would crumble and be recreated. Think about how revolutionary this is. Think about what the Apostle Paul is saying to Philemon. He's saying, don't worry about your pocketbook, bro. And don't worry about the social constructs wherein you look like the master and he looks like the slave. We're going to flip the script. We're going to reverse this thing altogether. This guy's now your brother. He's my very heart because he knows Jesus. And he's now in the koinonia fellowship just like you. And your faith has the opportunity to sprout legs just by running to him and hugging him just like the prodigal father does in Luke 15. This is a radical reversal of the way that we live our lives. And it's specific for Philemon, but I think that we can carefully generalize the text enough to say what the Apostle Paul is saying is fairly crazy. Where you hug unhuggable people, where you love people that you're not really peers with, where you're hanging out with people that would be uncomfortable for you to be around, that you have to cross thresholds and boundaries that are culturally really deep divides, where it might cost you to love somebody else. Jesus says, what good is it if you love people who love you back? I say to you, go love people that are unlovable. For Philemon to show forth love on Onesimus, he's going to pay the full price. Onesimus has nothing to offer. And the Apostle Paul can say this because he, in his mind, has a disposition
that is a transference economy. Let me say that again slow and unpack it. The Apostle Paul is thinking of a transference economy. Let me demonstrate first with his own life, and then we'll zoom back and look at the greater structure of his spiritual beliefs. Again, verse 17. If you regard me a partner, accept him, Onesimus, as you would me. But if he's wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Transfer his debt to me. And he adds to it in verse 19. I, Paul, I am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention, don't forget, you owe me your whole life anyways. Now think about the weird transference. You see, if we're going to go love unlovable people, we're going to need a way to do it. And I'm going to argue that the Apostle Paul first models it, and then he references it in kind of a twisty way. First of all, he models it. He does not whitewash the fact that there are wrongs that have been done to Philemon. Now, though he says if, that doesn't mean he's unaware. Perhaps he met Onesimus in jail. He knows this guy has been a scallywag. He doesn't believe that his former life is spotless. The Apostle Paul knows enough about former lives to be able to cry out himself, I am the chief of sinners. He held the coats of the men that stoned Stephen. He knows what it's like to have been a sinner before a saint. And so he says to Philemon, whatever happened, I don't care how much money the guy owes you. I don't care if he got it into the cookie jar. You count the cookies. You transfer that debt to me. Don't worry, I'll take care of it. Then he says something grander. We zoom back. And he goes, oh yeah, by the way, you owe me your very life, which is probably here an indicator of, I was the one that told you about Jesus. So let's not forget the fact that you have eternal life and somebody paid the price for you just as I'm now willing to do for him. And I think by implication, the Apostle Paul is saying to Philemon, as I send him back, you probably ought to have the same disposition and willingness. So cut your losses. Be willing to pay the price. Be a living sacrifice. Do what is proper. Do what is reasonable. But you need to understand that in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, when the Apostle Paul says, this is your reasonable or spiritual sacrifice, he has preloaded 11 chapters of the book of Romans with this is what God has done to win you back. And as you now live out that truth, live it as you've received it. And we see that in action here. You see, churches are radically dangerous when we're theologically top-heavy without action. And I'm not implying that about this church. I don't know you well enough. I think everybody here is chomping at the bit because the Pastor Russ and the elders and all of you have done such a good job of talking about truth, and reminding each other of the gospel and manifesting the gospel in those feet and hands that have already become effective and sprung forth. I think that everybody's chomping at the bit like a horse that's about to have the buzzer go off and the gates fly open. Because that's the internal impulse. That's the motivation that Christ puts in as a wellspring of our hearts, a very fountain of the Holy Spirit. And when we begin to view the world, when we no longer see Chelsea for merely the place you grew up. How many of you grew up here? How many of you grew up somewhere this side of Ann Arbor? You drive around and you're inoculated against what you see because you have seen it for 50 or 60 years. The people around you are lost. So we have to have this paradigm shift where we begin to view through the gospel the world. But then if we're really going to be motivated by it, we have to see these relationships through the gospel. And then we have to decide on action. And at times it will feel like the action is crazy, but it might in fact be a proper, reasonable outcropping of a worldview where you believe that God sent his son to die, be buried, and be raised from the dead to get you back. So what are you going to do to get these people back? What are you going to do to help useless people become useful? Your very heart. It's so interesting. On Christmas this year, I just had this weird moment with my kids, and we were recounting on Christmas Day, you know, the birth of Christ, and I just stopped. I don't know why. I was working through it myself, and I said, do you really believe that God sent his son to be incarnate, that God became man, fully God, fully man, and walked around on earth? And of course, you know, they've been raised in Christianity their entire life. Yeah. Yeah, of course. Duh. Dad, are you having a moment? You know? And I said, yeah, but
Do you really believe that it was the nature and is the nature of the God of the universe who is unchanging, which means he's still like this? This is just an old-timey story. That the God of the universe who sits on the throne and rules and reigns, who made the stars as the working of his fingertips like needlework, who calls Bear and Orion forth, it says in Job. Do you really believe that the God of the universe wanted to know you by name, wanted you to know him by name, and he was motivated to do this so sacrificially that he would send the only begotten son to the world to live a sinless, perfect life, be beaten at the hands of useless people, that he would take the brunt of it, pay the price of it, and that he himself would be raised 3 days later and not come back with a vengeance calling 10,000 angels, but he would say, here I am, come with me, I'm going to introduce you to my dad. Because that is an astounding foundational belief about how you're going to live your life. If you really believe that, then the proper and reasonable response is not holding out on people or viewing people merely through your earthly eyes, but it's a complete, altogether paradigm shift. And I'm going to argue that the refreshing of the heart, the splachnoi, the guts, the giving it of guts, the Apostle Paul wants his guts to be invigorated by Philemon. In fact, he says, look, I trust that you're going to be obedient in what I've asked of you. And not only that, you're going to endure, or you're going to do even more. Look at down at verse 20. He says, yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Refresh my guts. Stand up and have your fellowship be affected in front of us. Stand up in front of me, because I know that's what you've done for the other saints. Remember, that's one of the things he says about Philemon. He says, you refresh the hearts of the saints. Think about how empowering it is when you see this type of embodiment of the faith with a person around you who's choosing to do these things. And it could be big or small, but we've all known people who have decided to do things like, I don't know, go to Ethiopia twice and bring back two babies that they've adopted from Ethiopia. And it cost them $35,000 to go back and forth, my friends Perry and Michelle. It cost them $35,000 to go get babies who can give back no love. It cost them $35,000 to love people. And then to find out that those babies may be blind and deaf, twins, girls, and to realize we're probably not going to get those mom and dad moments that we thought, because they can't talk, and we're not sure that they can hear. And you wait for them to tap out. You wait for them to quit. But the fellowship that they've received, that they've been purchased into in Christ Jesus, it becomes effective as it sprouts legs and arms and hands. And as time goes on and the girls get older, not a pity party at all, but a privilege by the grace of Christ to love two daughters with severe autism, who at 6 years old are still not potty trained. It stops being cute after a little while, these diaper things. And my friend is a pastor, and he's on the phone with me, and he is struggling. But for me, my guts, they just stand. Go, man, go! Go, don't quit, go, stand. The fellowship becomes effective when it costs you. It's proper, it's reasonable service for you to crawl up on the altar and be consumed as a living sacrifice. Everything else is ridiculous and boring. And in churches, often where we know the truth and we pass around the facts and figures and we look at the telescope, not through the telescope, everything becomes bland and boring and same. There's no fire. We begin to feel haughty for what we know. I've been thinking a lot about Walt Whitman's poem, When I Heard the Learned Astronomer. If you don't know Walt Whitman, American poet and writer, and he wrote a poem that's fairly popular, but if you've never heard it, it's essentially about Whitman going to listen to a lecture where an astronomer in a lecture hall was talking about astronomy. And this is what he says. He says ultimately, and I got bored. He said, when I heard the learned astronomer, when the proofs, the figures were ranged in columns before me,
when I was shown the charts and the diagrams to add, divide, and measure them, when I, sitting, heard the astronomer where he lectured with much applause in the lecture room, I soon, unaccountable, became tired and sick. I think it's very often for biblically rooted churches, we're in danger of passing around charts and diagrams and facts and figures, but I deliberately picked this text because I wanted to see your response to an epistle that's not about talking about deep theology. It's not about defining terms. It's really about, do you want your faith to be effective and sprout legs? Do you want it to have arms and hands? It's about do. It's about don't look at the telescope. Look through the telescope and move. And move. Walt Whitman goes on in his poem and he says, this was his solution to his boredom and his tired spirit. He says, till rising and gliding out, I wandered off by myself in the mystical moist night air and from time to time looked up in perfect silence at the stars. You see, the remedy to this boredom, this crazy, proper, reasonable faith where we take on this transfer economy as our own. And we say, look, man, I'm going to pay the price. I don't care what the price is. Because I'm going to go out and love people, not when I get loved in return. Because they might all reject you. Newsflash, warning, you are in a liberal area. Newsflash, warning, your governor is a suppressive socialist. Newsflash, warning, I think the election was bona fide and there are 11 million more of them than there are of you. You are now a minority and you are in hostile, occupied territory. We need guts. We need guts. Refresh my guts. Fill my heart. Pay the price. The Apostle Paul has such audacity, he literally goes on to tell Philemon, I know you're going to do more. The implication is, I want you to send him back to me so he becomes my servant instead of yours. And then he says, verse 21, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you since I know that you'll do even more what I say. Check out this audacity. At the same time, also prepare a lodging for me. I hope that through your prayers, I will be given to you. By the way, I'm coming to sleep at your house. Now think of the transference. Think about the wild love that this dude expects. And pulls off the right to expect it because he's living in it. Oh yeah, by the way, remember my chains. And I'm not alone. There's lots of other people willing to storm the beaches of Normandy. Refresh my guts. Fill my heart. Make your fellowship effective. Inhabit it with legs, with hands, with eyes.